Let's pray as we get into the study of God's word tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. We pray that you would have your way in us as we study it now. Lord, we pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit on each one of us. We pray that we may hear you. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. God has shown extraordinary kindness to us. Such love, such mercy, such grace. And at what cost to us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's incredible. But with such amazing grace shown to us, it's right to consider how we act and how we should act in response to that grace. John puts it concisely in chapter 3 of his first letter, where he writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." And that, in essence, is what we're going to study this evening. To consider what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, and what that means for us, and what our response should be. And we're going to look at the resurrection chapter that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, then please turn, flip, or scroll in them to that chapter, as we're going to camp out there for a little while. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read in the first two verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, says, this is the gospel. That is, this is the good news that I preached, that you received, and you obeyed and believed from the heart. However, he points out that it wouldn't be good news if they'd believed in vain, if in fact Jesus hadn't died and risen again. So he writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So first, Jesus died for you. And note that he didn't merely die, but he died for our sins, for your sin, for all that you have ever done wrong and ever will do wrong. Not only in the sight of man, but in the sight of God. And he did so according to what the Bible and Jesus himself had prophesied. From Psalm 22 to Isaiah 52, verse 14, to Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12, and John 3, 14, and more. Likewise, Paul says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That is, Jesus wasn't only buried, but he rose again on the third day, that in doing so he might defeat death and give us new life, that we might live forever with him. Again, exactly as had been prophesied from Isaiah 53 to Psalm 16 and Jonah chapter 1, along with Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, plus more. But even beyond the confidence we have from those incredible prophecies being fulfilled, Paul underlines that there were many eyewitnesses to this. And we read in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." So that's Cephas, or Peter, as we might better know him. And the 12 disciples also saw Jesus alive risen from the dead. And for clarity, that's the 12 disciples minus Judas Iscariot plus Matthias, who joined them in Acts 1:26. And they had literally seen Jesus crucified and now literally saw him alive again. They saw it with their own eyes. But it seems some people doubt the reality of that. Richard Dawkins is one such person, and in his book, The God Delusion, he wrote, "Nobody knows who the four evangelists were, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. Much of what they wrote was in no sense an honest attempt at history. The Gospels are ancient fiction." Now, you don't need to be a historian or a Bible scholar to realise that there are some flawed assumptions that Dawkins makes, and that he is, in fact, utterly wrong. Bernard Howard, who is a pastor in Manhattan, wrote an article a few years ago that makes this point well, saying, if Dawkins is correct, one might imagine the following conversation. Luke says, "Let's have another round of drinks. I have an idea. I want to run past you." John says, "Sure, what's on your mind?" Luke says, "Well, you probably heard about the Nazarene named Jesus who was crucified yesterday. I think he could be a perfect candidate for our fake Messiah project." Mark says, "One tiny problem. He's dead." Luke says, "Yes, but that means we'll control the narrative. We'll be in charge of his reputation." Matthew says, "Who would follow a dead Messiah?" Luke replies, "Nobody. So we'll begin with a resurrection myth. We'll hire some thugs to fight off the soldiers guarding his tomb so we can get rid of the body." John, "But a missing corpse isn't the same as a resurrection." Luke says, "You're right. So we'll have to persuade Jesus' friends to spend the next 30 years telling everybody that he's risen from the dead, even if sticking to that story means that they'll be imprisoned or killed." Mark says, okay, then what? Luke says, "Well, to make a conspiracy credible, you need precise details. So we'll invent stories where Jesus interacts with people in specific locations." Matthew says, "Won't people just disprove the stories by visiting those places and asking around?" Luke says, "There's no need to worry about that. We can invent a story about a synagogue ruler's terminally ill daughter being healed. Give the synagogue ruler a name, set it all in a particular place, and still no one, absolutely no one, not even the people living in the place, would trouble to fact check. Everyone will simply swallow the story whole." Mark says, "Sounds like we're on safe ground there. But if we want people to follow Jesus, he'll need a message. People have been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. He's got to be worth listening to when he finally appears." John says, "Good point. I'll cook up some deep quotes." Luke says, "Thanks, John. Mark's right. You need to put profound wisdom on Jesus' lips that theological scholars can happily study for their entire careers." John says, "Not a problem." Luke, "Guys, it will take us a while to put these documents together. We need to get communities of people worshipping Jesus in the meantime so that when our books come out, they'll get a good reception." Mark says, "There's this guy I know called Saul. He could help with that." Luke says, "Saul the Pharisee? I can't imagine him getting involved with this kind of thing." Mark says, "Trust me, he's our man. I see him leaving behind everything that he's been trained to do and planting congregations of Jesus worshippers throughout the Roman Empire, whatever it costs him personally, beatings, shipwrecks and the like." Matthew, "Awesome. But Luke, can you just remind me, what's the point of all this? I mean, what exactly do we get out of this?" Luke says, "Come on, Matt, it'll be so much fun. We'll watch people being brutally martyred and we'll know that they've been deceived by our dishonest fiction. What's not to like about that?" John says, "I agree with Luke. This is definitely worth years of effort on our part. Count me in." Mark says, "Me too." Matthew says, "I'll do it if my name comes first in all of the promotional material." Luke says, "Deal. Let's get to work." I'm hoping you can see from that Richard Dawkins clearly has a problem. He doesn't like what he finds in the Bible. He doesn't want it to be true. But that doesn't change the facts of history. And his problem isn't that four gospel writers saw Jesus alive following his resurrection, nor that 12 people saw him alive, but that hundreds of people saw him alive at once. We read in verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In our legal system, a single eyewitness is enough to convict someone. Here we now have over 500 eyewitnesses. At once, at the same point, they could compare what they had seen with each other. People could ask them questions. As the title of the famous and good book by Josh McDowell suggests, this is evidence that demands a verdict. Demands one. But Paul is not done yet, for he writes, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Why call out a single person when he has already counted over 500 witnesses? Well, I propose it's because James grew up as Jesus' brother in the same house. He knew him, and he didn't believe him. We read in John 7, verse 3, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Yet by Acts 1:14, we read these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And James not only believed, but he wrote that powerful letter that we have in the Bible. Something changed. Something convinced James that Jesus wasn't the older brother that he thought he was, but in fact, he was God's own son who died and rose again for him. He believed the gospel. He'd seen Jesus alive again after the resurrection. And speaking of those who didn't believe, Paul now gives his personal testimony in the matter and says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. This was Paul who had persecuted the church, killing and imprisoning Christians for their faith in Jesus. He hated the church. Yet now, having been confronted by the risen Jesus, he was preaching the gospel, utterly convinced that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. With this confidence in the resurrection, and from what others had seen, and from what he had experienced, Paul asked the Corinthians just a few verses later, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all this, all that we do as a church family, is worthless because we're not saved. And that means that those that we love who have already died and that love Jesus are also not saved, and that there is no hope, no eternal life for any of us. Rather, we'll all have to stand in front of God and be dealt with according to our sin, faced with an eternity in hell. But thankfully, that is not the case. We read in the next verse, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, the first with a new body that will never fail. Unlike Lazarus, who, though he rose from the dead, died again later. And this new body that Jesus was the first fruits of and with, and an eternity with Jesus, is something that we can look forward to with hope and joy. Towards the end of this chapter, Paul writes, "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." What has been accomplished for us here? You know, this is amazing. This is amazing. But it isn't about feeling good now. It's about our whole eternity being changed as of now. For Jesus paid for all of our sin, thus rescuing us from the jaws of the law. And that's a breathtaking thing, because the law is hard. It's strong. There is no room for our error. James notes in his letter, "For whoever shall keep the law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So serious was our sin that we were helpless, because we couldn't hope to pay that which we owed. Indeed, we read the very worst and the very best news in a single verse of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The certainty of the resurrection means we are each faced with a very real choice: death or eternal life, forever in hell or forever in heaven. They are the only two options. If you're not a Christian, here is where you need to make your decision. You can hope it's not true, or you can look at the evidence in the face and reach the conclusion that many have before, and put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. But as Christians, we sometimes miss the point that we also have a choice at this moment. And that is how to act in light of what Jesus has done. Let's look at Paul's conclusion in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Paul's conclusion, based on all that Jesus accomplished for us, wasn't that we should give each other chocolate eggs at Easter, but rather that we should be steadfast and immovable. Steadfast and immovable in what, you might ask? Your faith. And that we should be abounding. Abounding in what? Well, the work of the Lord. Not football or any sport. Not education, qualifications or careers. Not abounding in money or status. But the work of the Lord. And not dabbling in the work of the Lord, but abounding in it. To the Colossians, Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." We're to walk in him, for we have been given new life through him. In the next chapter of Colossians, Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. If you have been saved, live like it. For we are to be obedient to Christ. That's only reasonable after all that he has done. As Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and as we read in our reading earlier, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If Jesus is your Saviour, consider all he has done for you and how you are living in response to all that he has done. Are you obedient? Are you? A comment I've shared before is this from A.W. Tozer, who said, "True obedience is a refusal to compromise in any regard our relationship with God, regardless of the consequences." But I think perhaps our problem is that we're too easy on our lack of obedience. D.A. Carson wrote this. He said, "We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." Are we lacking in obedience? Do our lives suggest we've understood what Jesus did for us? Final thought I'll share with you this evening is something I read around a week ago and really has been weighing on my mind. It's something that the missionary and Christian speaker Elizabeth Elliot wrote. She said, "Sometimes struggling is a nice word for postponed obedience." I'll say that again. "Sometimes struggling is a nice word for postponed obedience." Wow. Is that us? Do we too easily say to ourselves or to others that we're struggling with anger, or we're struggling with jealousy, or we're struggling with lust or bitterness or lying? When the reality is, we're not really struggling with it. We're actually enjoying our sin. We're just putting off being obedient. There is no doubt, when you look at the facts, that Jesus rose from the dead. But how will you, how will I respond? If you're not a Christian, then you have the most important of decisions to make. If you are a Christian, you still have a decision to make. Whether you will now obey Jesus or treat his sacrifice for you as if it were nothing more than a useful favour, rather than if your life depended on it. Either way, don't leave this place. Don't leave this place the same. If you feel convicted, you want to talk to someone, please see myself, the pastor, or other elders tonight. We'd love to pray with you. But again, let us all consider, are we being obedient? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your sacrifice for us. Truly, we'll never know the cost that you paid for our freedom, for our forgiveness. Lord, we pray that we would not treat your sacrifice lightly, but Lord, in response to your incredible kindness to us, that Lord, we would live a life that pleases you. Lord, not only in public, not only when in front of our church friends or our families or our friends or our colleagues or anyone, but Lord, may we live in a way that pleases you when we're on our own. Lord, we pray that we would please you in our thought life. And Lord, we pray that you would be the focus of our lives and our hearts, that we would want more of you in our lives each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.